Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel according to John, or the Good News according to John? This, I think, is a very, very beautiful account of the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And before we get underway, I'd like to make a few comments with regard to the Bible in general. The first comment that I would like to make is that, as some of you may know already, some scholars divide the Bible into five different areas. First of all, there's the preparation, which would be the entire Old Testament, the preparation for the Messiah. The second general area would be the manifestation, and this would be the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the Messiah, of course, Jesus, would be manifested. The third general section of the Bible would be the propagation, and this would be the Acts of the Apostles. And this one book shows how Christianity spread so very quickly throughout the world in the first century. Now, the fourth area would be the explanation. This would be the explanation of what Christianity is all about. And it would be from the book of Romans through the book of Jude. And then finally, the last general section would be the consummation. And this is the book of Revelation, and it would show how all things really find their fulfillment and how it all ends up. So we have the preparation, the manifestation, the propagation, the explanation, and last of all, the consummation. Now, one little thing that I'd like to point out is that Jesus, as he lived under the law. And therefore, when you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to keep in the background of your mind the fact that Jesus is speaking to people that are under the law. The law did not end until Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said these words, "It is finished." Now, that was the end of the Old Testament, and we know that the veil in the temple was ripped in two from the top all the way down to the bottom. Now, some people feel that because they've studied the life of Jesus, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that they have a good idea of what Christianity is about. Well, that's true in a sense. But you see, we're not living under the law. We're living under grace. And therefore, to understand what this new life in Christ is all about, what the new covenant is all about, as opposed to the covenant of the Old Testament, any of those old covenants that they had, you have to really understand the epistles. So really the heart of Christianity is in the epistles. And that explains really what our life really is and should be. Now, Jesus, as he walked upon this earth, was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in all that he said. But also the writers of the New Testament epistles were also under that same anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that the explanation given was clear and without error. Same way in the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, they were also under God's anointing, and they gave forth those things that God led them to give, whether history or whatever else that it might be. So at any rate, we're involved in the second general phase, which would be the manifestation. This is the manifestation of the Messiah. Now, getting down to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have a specific purpose in relating something about the Lord. They relate details of his life. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics. Now, that's from a couple of Greek words, which means they see things together. In other words, they look at the mountain, which is Jesus, and they kind of see Jesus, although from somewhat of a different aspect, at least they're on the same side of the mountain. Whereas John's gospel, which we're about to study, is quite different. And he is one that in a very special way places emphasis upon the divinity of Christ, that he's the very Son of the living God and God himself. Now, with regard to Matthew presents Jesus as king, as the coming king. The audience that Matthew had in mind, Matthew was a Jew, and he was writing to Jews. And he wanted to show that this Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied, and he indeed is to be the king. Now, Jesus, of course, was never crowned king in his first coming. He never ruled upon this earth, but Jesus will rule when he comes back to this earth the second time. And he will rule upon this earth for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, with regard to Mark, Mark is the briefest of the four Gospels, and he kind of shows Jesus as a servant. He gets right into the Gospel, right in the very first chapter, you're right into the ministry of Jesus, and there's a lot of action in Mark, and yet not too many words of explanation, in a sense. He shows Jesus obedient to his Father. He shows that Jesus, whatever he said, was backed up by the power of God. The Gospel of Luke will show Jesus really as man, as true man. And we see the compassion of Jesus given in a very strong way in Luke. We also see in the Gospel, according to Luke, the ministry that Jesus has with women in a way that we don't see in the others. We see in the Gospel of Luke the prayer life of Jesus to a deeper degree. And then finally, when we look at the Gospel of John, which we're about to investigate now, we see Jesus as God, as divine, and that is John's emphasis. One little thing I'd like to show you, which is interesting, go back, if you would, please, with regard to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, go back to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and in the book of Revelation, take a look at chapter 4 and verse 7, or maybe verse 6. So Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, in Revelation chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we have a beautiful scene in heaven before the tribulation period starts on planet Earth. The tribulation period would be Revelation chapters 6 through 19. But here in chapters 4 and 5, we have a scene in heaven. And in Revelation 4, 6, it says, "And before the throne," this would be the throne of God, "there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures." These would be the cherubim that we can learn about in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, full of eyes in front and behind. And it says in verse 7, "And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." Now, it's interesting, some scriptural scholars would point to the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle as kind of four aspects of the life of Christ that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John portray. So you see, the lion is the king of the beasts. And then the calf is kind of like a servant, an animal that is used. The thirdly had the face like a man. Luke showed Jesus as man. And then this eagle, you see, flies or soars above all the others. And John presented Jesus in his divinity. And so, for what this is worth, you just might reflect on it a little bit on your own. Now, the next thing I'd like to point out is this. Since I just mentioned to you that the Gospel according to John is going to emphasize the fact that Jesus is God, you might say, is this something that was ever contained in the Old Testament, or is something that would be peculiar to the New? And the answer is no, it's contained in the Old Testament, and indeed more than once. But let me give you just one reference so that we can see that the concept that John gets across was, say, that was even written by Isaiah 700 or 800 years before Jesus was ever born. So would you go back, please, for a minute to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, to find Isaiah, you'll find the Psalms about in the middle of the Old Testament, and then shortly after Psalms, you'll find the book of Isaiah. They're the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. So see if you can find Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is a very famous quotation. Now, Isaiah was writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, just like John was writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit as he wrote the Gospel according to John. So we have these words in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Now, a sign would mean a miracle, something extraordinary. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." So this would be impossible according to the natural ways. "So the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel in the Hebrew means God with us. And this is mentioned in the Gospel according to Matthew also. He quotes this. So you see, the name of the child that was born of a virgin, His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there's a reference to Jesus being divine in the Old Testament. Now, another thing I'd like to point out is that with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they begin their individual accounts of the life of Jesus, they more or less start from a different point with regard to his origin, as it were. Now, first of all, with regard to Matthew, as I said before, Matthew was a Jew. And writing to Jews, the Jewish nation really began, the Jewish people began with Abraham, because he is the father of the Jewish people. In fact, he's the father of all believers. Now, if you will, we don't have to go to this, but in Matthew chapter 1, he starts out with the genealogy of Jesus, and he starts there as a Jewish mind would naturally do with Abraham, because the Jews wouldn't be concerned really beyond that. On the other hand, when you take the Gospel of Mark, Mark really, you know, getting down right to business right away, he starts, as it were, with the public ministry of Jesus. There's a few words about John the Baptist, and then you see Jesus right on the scene in chapter 1. Now, Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a Gentile, and therefore thinking as a Gentile, he, in his ancestry of Jesus, which he gives in Luke chapter 3, we won't go to that right now, but he traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, because you see, Luke, being a Gentile, would want to go back to the human race where it began. All right? Now, then with regard to John, as we're going to see in a minute or two, John starts way back in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So they all start really at a different point. So I think that's kind of interesting. Now, with regard to this Gospel of John, there never has been a question, there never was a question really, throughout the centuries as to who authored this particular Gospel. It was always assumed and believed that it was John until this century. And then there were some people came up in this particular century, the 20th century, where there's an awful lot of liberalism and unbelief and whatever, as was prophesied in the days before the coming of the Messiah, and they have, some have denied this. It's not taken seriously at all by any fundamental Christian scholars, and in fact, really, Irenaeus, who is one of the early Christian church fathers, Irenaeus quotes Polycarp, who was an associate of John himself, as writing this particular gospel and writing the events of the life of the Lord. So there's really no weight to this at all. John is the author of this particular account of Jesus, and he's also the author, of course, of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also of the book of Revelation. Now, another thing we might mention before we get underway, and that is, when was this written? Well, this gospel, according to John, was probably the last written, and it was written somewhere around 90 A.D., So therefore, John would have been an old man when this was written, more or less around 90 A.D. Now, a little interesting thing that I would like to give you here is this. You just might think about it a little bit. Most scriptural scholars will say that the book of Revelation was written somewhere around 90 or more probably 95 A.D. And they will take Revelation to be written as perhaps the last book of the New Testament. Now, this is the majority opinion, and this may be true. This may be true. However, there is such a thing as a minority opinion, and the minority opinion is that first the book of Revelation was written, and then the gospel according to John. That's interesting. Now, to me, this has some significance in that for people who do not really understand the book of Revelation, and I think it's becoming more and more clear today as we're about to see these things fulfilled, but they will say, well, John wrote the book of Revelation in his dotage, you know, when he was an old man, kind of senile. But the Gospel of John, that's fine, you know, that's very good or whatever. But you see, it may possibly have been, I don't know for sure, it may possibly have been that first was the book of Revelation and then the Gospel of John. You see, in the book of Revelation, John saw Jesus revealed in his glory at the second coming. Now, he got a little glimpse of that with Peter and James. Remember, Peter, James, and John were at the Mount of Transfiguration. So he got a little glimpse of that, but he got more of it in the book of Revelation. And he saw, you know, the great second coming and everything in chapter 19 of Revelation. And so it may very well have been, possibly anyway, that as John began to reflect on the things that the Lord showed him that was to comprise the that were to comprise the book of Revelation, that then he began to reflect on the things of the life of Jesus that particularly showed him as divine. And so therefore he showed his book with that particular emphasis. So whatever, at least I think it's worthwhile mentioning it. Now, more specifically, with regard to the place, probably this book of John was written at Ephesus, which is Asia Minor as far as the Bible times go, and it would be modern-day Turkey as far as our geography would be. Now, John himself, with regard to his lineage or his heritage or the family line, John's mother was this woman whose name was Salome or Salome, and she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus and John would be first cousins. They were first cousins. Now, John grew up near the Sea of Galilee, which wasn't too far from where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. So they probably knew one another, at least to some degree. They lived in different towns that weren't too far away, but it's possible, well, I would say even more than possible, it would be probable that when they went, let's say, south to Jerusalem for these pilgrimages, for the big feast days, that in caravans as they would go, they would join together at like kind of like a fork in the road, and then the two families would go together. And so, therefore, probably Jesus and John would have had some fellowship at times like this. You also might remember that with regard to another John, John the Baptist, that Elizabeth was the cousin of Mary, and therefore that would make Jesus and John the Baptist second cousins, which is something that we just might at least mention. Now, there were the, first of all, there were the disciples, and then there were the apostles that were a little closer to the Lord, the 12, as it were, and then there was kind of an inner three, like an inner circle. And this was Peter and James and John. Now, Peter and James and John, for example, were three that were privileged to be at the Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus in the glory that he would have at the second coming. Also, Peter and James and John were there at the agony that Jesus had in the garden. They were three that were very close to the Lord at that time. So you might say that they were somewhat in an inner circle. Now, one thing where John is very much, in other words, he's very much pointed out, is when Jesus was hanging on the cross, dying and in agony, and Mary, his mother, was there, then Jesus commended his mother Mary to John. And then it says he took her into his own home. So it's assumed that Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, was deceased at this time. And then Jesus requested John to take care of his mother. And John apparently was the only apostle that was there at the crucifixion. The others had fled. And John was probably there just to be a comfort to Mary, or maybe he would have fled, I don't know. But at least he was there. And then Jesus entrusted his own mother to John. Now this says quite a bit for John. Now, one thing is we want to watch as we go through now this particular, as we go through this particular gospel, watch the times when John will refer to Jesus as the Son of God. The Son of God. Now notice that not the son of Joseph, but the Son of God. Now, another thing to notice in the phrase the Son of God is the importance of the word the. You see, I am an adopted son of God. I am a child of God, an adopted child of God. But you see, I am not the only begotten son of God. See, to be the only begotten son of God would mean you would be at the same nature as God. And that's what Jesus is. So Jesus being the Son of God, it's in contradistinction to being what you would assume, what would be assumed to be, and that would be the son of Joseph. But Joseph was his foster father. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, another thing that I want to point out is that we'll get the step-by-step as we go through the gospel according to John, but time after time, John and John alone shows Jesus making the great I am statements. Now remember, I am is the title of God, Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And Jesus, for example, is recorded by John, and he's the only one that does it, saying, as Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And then another one was, I am the resurrection and the life. So these are pointed out by John. He also pointed out Jesus saying that he was the way and the truth and the life. So we find this gospel is somewhat different than the others. So I think with that being said, let's just get underway right into the text itself. Now this evening, I'd like to take just merely the first 14 verses. I think that's about all we can handle right now. So let's first read these 14 verses to kind of get a flavor of what John wrote, and then we will go over some of the verses and make some comments on them. So John starts out in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this would refer to John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was to bear witness of that light. That, now verse 9, referring to Jesus, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born, these children now, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful way to begin a gospel? What an exalted way to begin. How beautiful that is. How beautiful. All right, now, to take a little bit more of a closer look at some of these verses. Now, around 90 AD, when, as I said before, John wrote this gospel, there was some false teaching that was going on. See, there's always false teaching that's going on, and you have to really be very careful about this. Now, there was a group of people called the Gnostics, and they taught that Jesus was divine, but only during a certain period in his life, from his baptism by John the Baptist there at the Jordan until the agony in the garden. And then as he began to suffer, you see, with the agony in the garden, then divinity left him. And this, of course, is false. And therefore, when John writes his gospel, he starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, which really was to countermand some of this false teaching that was going on. So another thing that's interesting is that there was another group of people that were called the Docetists. Now, they also had some false teaching in what they said. And they said that all matter was evil. And therefore, Jesus really couldn't have come in the flesh, because that would be matter, and all matter was evil according to their philosophy. And because of that, they kind of stories would manufacture themselves that would be very false, but like, you know, Jesus would be walking along the seashore there at the Lake of Tiberias or someplace, and they would look down, and there would be no footprints in the sand. In other words, the idea behind it was that Jesus was a phantom sort of a thing. And this was false. And so therefore, when John writes his gospel here in verse 14 that we just read, he has, "And the Word was made flesh." Very definite that he was not a phantom or something that some of these false teachers would imagine. Now, in this first verse, John starts out with the words, "In the beginning." Now, it's interesting that the whole Word of God, the Bible, starts out with the word "in the beginning." So we have back in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So it's the same way that Moses began the book of Genesis. Now, when it says "in the beginning," that means really as far back as you can go. You may say, "Well, now again, that's really back into eternity. Is there any is there any reference to this, you might ask, that would be in the Old Testament?" Yes, there is. That the origin of Jesus was not in time, but it was in eternity. See if you can find that little book of Micah. Can you find the little book of Micah in the Old Testament? Now, after we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, then we have, after that, we have the 12 minor prophets. And Micah is kind of in the middle. Micah is after Obadiah and Jonah, and then he's before the book of Nahum. And see if you can find Micah and look at chapter 5 and verse 2. So Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, here we have some interesting words that I think are apropos, really. Now, Micah wrote about the 8th century before the time of Christ, and he's the one that pinpointed where Jesus would be born. And he says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah," in other words, the thousands of little towns and hamlets that would be in Judah, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Again, speaking of the kingship of Jesus, "whose goings forth have been from of old." So that's the way he expresses it. And then to put it another way, "have been from of old, from everlasting." So here's Micah talking about the Savior that would be born there in Bethlehem, whose beginnings really were in eternity, from everlasting. So I think that's kind of significant. Now, another thing that I would like to mention here is the fact that when we study John 1:1, we have really more than one person. See, Jesus is a person, and it says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Well, God is personal, God is a person, and the Word was God. And so therefore, there's a little confusion with regard to like the singular and the plural. And we might say, is there anything that is in this particular verse now that would be contrary to the Old Testament? And the answer is no. In fact, it's right in accord with the Old Testament. One of the interesting things about the Old Testament is that one of the primary purposes of the Jews was to maintain in a pagan world the concept of one God. See, the pagan nations were worshiping many, many gods. They were worshiping the God of the sun and the moon and the stars and fire and water and everything else that you can imagine. And yet the Jews, the children of Abraham, got across this idea, there's only one God, and all the others are false gods. And they did pretty well on keeping that before the world. They failed at times, but by and large, they did pretty well. Now, but granted that that is so, back there in Genesis 1:1, it's interesting, we have the words, "In the beginning, God created." the heavens and the earth. Now, the word for God in Hebrew in the singular is El, and the plural is Elohim, Elohim. So, guess what? In the Hebrew, the word God is in not the singular, but the plural. And yet, when you have the word in the beginning God created, the verb is in the singular. So we have a plural noun, God, and a singular verb. How did that happen? Because the writer was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and there's a reference there even to the Trinity. See, in the Hebrew, there's also a dual, which concerns two, but God was not in the dual, or the singular, but the plural, and then the verb was in the singular. Now, you can tell that by language. See, even in English, we have a difference between the singular and the plural in the verb. Like if it's a singular person, he, what does he do? He walks, and you have an S on the end of the word. But if you have plural like they, you have they walk, and there's no S. See, there's a difference in the form of the singular and plural. So isn't that interesting that way back there in the Old Testament, we really have a reference to the Trinity. Now, another thing that I think is interesting is that what we have here in John is in the Gospel of John, interestingly enough, is also mentioned in a little clearer fashion in the first epistle of John, Father, Son, and Spirit. Go back, if you would, please, to 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7. So now that's right before the book of Revelation. James, Peter, John, Jude, and then Revelation. So here in 1 John, chapter 5, in verse 7, we have these interesting words. Now here under the anointing, this time in an epistle, John writes, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now it's Jesus called the Word here rather than the Son. Sometimes you're Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This time, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Now notice, we're not saying that one God are three gods or something like that. No, there's one God, but yet there's a plurality of person in this one God. Father, Son, and Spirit. Are we going to understand that? No, we're never going to understand that. That's a mystery. It's something that we can't totally understand. See, we're only going to understand as much of God as God reveals of himself to us through his word. Now, if you take a man with the natural mind, like the pagan philosopher, about all that he can do is reason back to some type of an uncaused cause or some prime mover, that sort of a thing. But that's about all the natural intelligence will tell you. But you see, we know so much about the Lord, really, through his word, and this he has chosen to reveal to us. See, one thing also that always puzzles me that I don't totally understand, I don't understand how it is that although the Bible teaches that we have the power to choose, we can choose, for example, to accept or to reject Jesus, yet from all eternity, God knows exactly what our choice will be. And yet when we do choose, we choose freely. How can you explain that? I can't. But on the other hand, I know that there virtually are literally hundreds of prophecies that are being fulfilled today with regard to the second coming of Christ. And yet they are written 2,000, even sometimes 3,000 years ago. And they're with pinpoint accuracy, they're being fulfilled now. How can that be? How did God know so far ahead? I don't know. God is God. Okay, so therefore, we adjust to what the Word tells us. Now, another thing, go if you would please here in John, and he gives the very purpose, he gives it out himself as to why he wrote this gospel. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 30, and then as we go through it, we'll see how faithful he was to his purpose. So here, Gospel of John chapter 20 and verse 30. Now, John is just about concluding his gospel. And he very explicitly tells why he wrote it and the purpose that he had in mind. And he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he says, there's no way that I'm attempting to tell it all. But he says in verse 31, but these are written that, in other words, for the express purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and here it is, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So there's his purpose, and he gives it exactly as it is. Now, if you're ever dealing with a non-believer, with a non-Christian, and you would like to introduce him or her to Jesus, probably the best book that I know of in the Bible for the person to read would be the Gospel according to John, because it shows Jesus as divine, and I think this is very important, particularly for people in our American society to see and understand. You know, a long time ago, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Plato, and he spoke of all things first existing in a mind. If you read Plato's writings, you'll find that. And he said, on earth are imperfect examples of what is contained in this mind. Now, what I'd like to point out, you see, is that the Hebrew philosophy, you might say, which would be with the revelation of God, in other words, God telling people about himself, the Hebrew philosophy went a step further, and according to Hebrew philosophy, really, behind the thought was the thinker, who is God. And that really would separate many of the pagans from the Jewish people. All right, now, still here in John 1:1. So again, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One final little comment I'd like to make on this verse before we go on, and that is, this one verse alone says Jesus is God. There's no doubt about it. Now, most people who are involved in the cults, and there are a lot of people that are involved in the cults today, they stumble over one basic truth, and they cannot see that Jesus is the Son of God, God himself. Now, this verse, therefore, would be a big problem to them. And there is one group that have kind of produced their own Bible. What they've done is they have changed the Bible, and they have changed it in this fashion. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And there's no way that this can be translated that way from the Greek. There's no way. There is no competent Greek scholar alive that translates it this way. I myself do not claim to be a Greek scholar, really, but I had 3 years of Greek when I was in high school. I had 3 more years of Greek when I was in college, and I taught Greek for 3 years from 1953 to 1956 in San Jose, California. I have some knowledge of the Greek language. There's no way that it can be translated this way. In fact, they will use as their authority for this a man who is alive, and a group of people recently wrote to this particular man and said, you know, how is it that you seem to stand in distinction to the other Greek scholars, you know, you allowing, you know, the translation, and the Word was a God, as it ends up here, and the Word was a God rather than the Word was God, which is the way that it's normally done. And this man says, my words were twisted. There's no way that I said that. So you see, sometimes these cults can be founded upon a lie, pure and simple. But yet people are foolish enough to believe it. Well, even in the lie, when they say, and the Word was a God, you've got a problem because you've got two gods. You know, you're in a problem right there. Okay, now let's move on. So then in verse 2, it says, the same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means the entire universe was made, created by Jesus Christ. Entire universe. How did he do that? He spoke the universe into existence by his word. Now, one thing that I'd like to point out along these lines is contained in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. You want to go to the book of Colossians? Right after Corinthians, there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. See if you can find Colossians, chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, I'd like to point this out because there's something really interesting that's related to the verse that we're on. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 16, it says, "For by him," now this would be by Jesus, "were all things created." Here the word used is created, "that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." See, a lot of things we can't see. We cannot see angels, for example, and we cannot see, normally the electrons with the naked eye and all that sort of thing. He says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers," this would be rankings of angels, "all things were created." Now notice it says, "by him and for him." So not only is he the efficient cause that creates, he is also the final cause of everything that is on, that is in the universe. Very interesting. Now the next verse goes on, verse 17 says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." This to me is extremely interesting in the light of modern physics. Now it says, "In him all things consist." Well, consist means that Jesus really holds all things together, consisto in the Latin, you hold it together. So therefore, creation in a certain sense is an ongoing process. Jesus, as it were, holds the universe in the grip of his power. You see, physics says that positive charges should repel one another. And yet, there's no explosion of the whole universe within the molecular structure. And therefore, some people have said, well, there's got to be some type of an atomic glue, you know, that would hold these nuclear structures, these molecules or whatever, together. Now, we know from the Word of God that it's Jesus that holds the molecular structure of the universe together. You see, if the repelling positive charges escape, we have an atomic explosion. Okay, now what is it that holds these, all these little electrons and whatever inside? And it's Jesus, because it says, "In him all things consist," or as some translations may have it, "In him all things are held together." Now, this may not have meant anything to somebody in the 15th century, where they wouldn't have physics developed to the degree that we have today. But for us, it's very, very interesting that a long time ago, Paul, in writing to the Colossians, said that in Jesus, all things consist. Now, we know there's going to be a time in the future, it's going to be after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon this earth, that the Lord is going to release the grip that he has on the nuclear structure of the created universe. Let's look at that for just a minute. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now again, that's way back at the Bible. There's James, Peter, and John before Revelation. So take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now remember, Peter, as he writes here, is writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 10, we have these interesting words. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens," so that would be the created universe really, "the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up." There it is. Isn't that interesting? Burned up. And then verse 11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," in other words, they're not going to last forever, "what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And then he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness." That's in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. We get more about that. But at any rate, there's going to be a time when the Lord will release the grip that he has on the universe that he created. And it's going to go up in fervent heat. Very interesting in the light of modern physics. Okay, now let's continue. So back again to John. And moving on then to verse 4, it says, "In him was life, So therefore, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light, that would be the light of Christ, shines in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. A very fundamental principle of life is that when there's darkness and when there's light, which has to flee? Darkness has to flee. Praise God for that. And Jesus is the light of the world. Now, then in verses 6, 7, and 8, we have a little bit of a reference here to John the Baptist. Now, the reason that there's a reference to John the Baptist is because around 90 AD, they were beginning to lift up John the Baptist and kind of look to him. And again, John wanted to point away from that. So here in verse 6, we read, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John," John the Baptist. "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light," that would be Jesus, "that all men through him might believe. He," John the Baptist is the idea, "was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." So right off the bat, John tells us here that there's a big difference between Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not the light. Then in verse 9, "that," referring to Jesus, "that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world." Interesting. "That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world." What is meant by that? Well, I don't totally understand it, but you see, whenever you study sociology or anything that would have to do with any type of ancient cultures or whatever, there are certain things that are approved and certain things that are disapproved in society, certain standards that people have of right or wrong. And some civilizations seem to have been more right on and others less. But I think that we could say this, that whatever there was of the light of right being differentiated from wrong, that light came from Christ. That light came from Christ. And you know, God can be seen in kind of an imperfect fashion, you might say, through creation. The more perfect revelation of God came through his Son, Jesus. And I myself feel that God will reveal the truth of Jesus wherever on earth he'll find a hungry heart, if he has to come to that person with a divine revelation. See, the problem is there are not enough hearts that are really hungry. That's the problem. People get so busy with their own things, they think only of time, of the temporal, and they don't go to eternity. But whenever you find someone who, no matter where he might be, that is really seeking for Jesus Christ, seeking God, God will reveal his Son Jesus to that individual. And there are instances of this, but we don't have time to go into it right now. But at any rate, now, the next verse here we have is verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." This is kind of heavy, you know, when we think of God walking among his people that he created. That's heavy. That's heavy. Yet there are instances on a human plane of virtually the same thing happening. Peter the Great, the Tsar of Russia, according to historical accounts, used to oftentimes walk among his people in disguise. They would not know he was the king, but he'd be just come into a certain town, and there'd be some people around the store all, whatever, you know, all talking or whatever, and maybe after some decree was given, and he just wanted to get the reaction of the people. He wanted to find out, you know, what they were thinking, whatever. So this man just comes up and kind of joins them, you know, listening to everything, and it's the Tsar. But they didn't realize who he was. And you see here, God's love for human beings is so great that he sent his own Son, and the God who created the universe walked among us. Heavy. Praise God, but it's true. Praise the Lord. One of the things that must have really blown the minds of the early apostles is the fact that as the years rolled by after Jesus went back to heaven, as the decades rolled by after Jesus went back to heaven, you know, and they just almost like go, "Oh, just think, you know, when we were young, when we were in our 20s here, you know, we walked with him, we talked with him, We handled him. We touched him. And this was the God who created the universe. Heavy. Heavy. See, John himself, in that first epistle that he has, reflects this way. In fact, let's go to that for a minute. Go back again to 1 John. This would be the epistle of John. Go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And we get a little bit of John's reflection. And we can almost see him, you know, with this, you know, wow, I still, you know, it's hard to believe. But he begins here in the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. There's an affirmation here of the divinity of Christ. But look at the way that he phrases it, though. If you read between the lines, you see that he must have had this concept. So it has here in 1 John 1, 1, that which was from the beginning. In other words, that person is the idea. Which was from the beginning. There's that from the beginning again. Which we have heard. In other words, our ears heard this man speak. Which we have seen with our eyes. He says our eyes actually looked upon this person. Which we have looked upon. Well, there's a difference, see, between seen and looked upon. It says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and then it says, which we have looked upon. Now, looked upon would be more in the Greek, it's like a gaze. It's like, you know, wow, there's a staring that goes on. You see, and of course they would stare at Jesus as these miracles were performed. He changes water to wine, you know, well, of course they would really look. But he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. We've touched him. He says, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. You see, there's a reference to the divinity of Jesus. See, Jesus is eternal here, from the beginning, again. So, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. And then he goes on. But you see, as an old man, John must have said, wow, my eyes have seen him. My ears have heard him speak. I've touched him. I leaned against his breast at the Last Supper. That's to me, is kind of heavy. All right, so here we have again in verse 10. So he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. In other words, the Jews didn't receive him. And then he says, but as many as received him, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. As many as received him. It's all we have to do is receive Jesus. And yet, basically, the world today is rejecting Christ. But as many as received him. So in other words, there's a minority, as it were. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Now, believe is a Greek word that can also mean trust. So when you believe in Jesus, you trust in him. You rely on him. You put him first. He is the center of your life and your existence. And then he says, who were born, not of blood, is not going to be a natural birth, you know, by generation, not of blood, has nothing to do with family line. See, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a true believer because your mother or father is a believer. See, God has no grandson. You see, there has to be an individual relationship between the person and the Lord. It cannot be passed down by you. There has to be the person himself has to go to the Lord, say, Jesus, I want to be your child. I want to be a child of God. So not of blood. Blood is not going to do it. It has nothing to do with bloodlines. Nor of the will of the flesh. See, most people today want to find favor with God by doing good deeds. And they'll have all sorts of good resolutions that they're going to be very good and whatever. But if they want to be as good as they possibly can be, they are never going to be acceptable to God, independent of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that they're going to be acceptable to God is through Jesus. So therefore we have here in verse 13 again, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, really what's implied here. Now, let's read this again. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will. Now, notice the word will there. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but, is understood, but of the will of God. So you see, the Lord knew who we were, and he is the one that drew us to himself. Jesus, later on in this gospel, he said a little bit further, this is going to be in John chapter 6 and verse 44, he says, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. So therefore, you can say, if you are a believer tonight, if you're a believer tonight, you can say, I am. Isn't that beautiful? Suppose you're not a believer tonight. Suppose you're not really sure about Jesus. Well, you say, well, you mean I'm not chosen? You mean I'm rejected? No. All you have to do is accept Jesus, and then you'll know that you're chosen. It's so simple. Praise the Lord. But yet the Lord knows ahead of time who will choose and who will reject. Now, then we continue here to verse 14. And verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. So God became man. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We had back in verse 1, and here it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Just think, among us, human beings. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. See, now that's something that's different than generation. The only begotten, this would be something that would be only of God. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, one final thing that we'll do before we close, that's as far as we're going to go tonight, but sometimes people who don't know the Word very well, they'll make comments that are not really biblical, and they'll say, well, Jesus never said that he was God, or the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God, or something like that, you know, which is very evidently false. Now, I just thought, as long as we're on this subject of Jesus being God, it might be a good time for those of you that are taking notes here. I'll give you a few verses, just a few in the New Testament and a few in the Old, that will directly pinpoint the fact that Jesus is God, where many different authors will refer to him in this fashion. Now, let's just take one. The first one that I'll give you is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. So for those of you that want to go back to Colossians where we were before, so there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And here then in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, there's a strong affirmation of the divinity of Jesus. And it says, for in him, this would be in Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does that mean? That means Jesus did not cease to be God when he took on human flesh. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in other words, you say there's one person, but he has the divine nature and the human nature. So at the time when he took on human nature, he still was God. Now, if you want to move a couple of pages ahead, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. There's Thessalonians and then Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is a very strong affirmation of the fact that Jesus is God. Now here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Who could that refer to? Could only be Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That would refer, of course, to the ascension. Now, another one that you might be interested in, go just to past 2 Timothy and look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. So Titus chapter 2, and verse 13, that'll be two or three pages ahead. Now, here's another one that strongly says that Jesus is God. So Titus 2:13 reads, looking for that blessed hope, talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus at the rapture, really, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is. Looking forward for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Another one, very interesting, is in the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is just a page or so ahead, so go maybe one or two pages ahead in your Bible and look at Hebrews chapter 1. There's that little Philemon, and then there's Hebrews, and look at Hebrews 1:8. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 is actually a quotation from the Psalms. So this is also contained in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. So you could say, therefore, the divinity of Christ was back there in Psalms 45, verses 6 and 7. And here's what it reads. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, this would be the Lord saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And it says, unto the Son, he saith, Jesus is the Son, thy throne, O God. And that is first found in the Psalms, is quoted by the author of the book of Hebrews. Then if you want to move a page or so ahead, look right after James, look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. So there's James first and then 2 Peter. Now 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Just for my own information here, how many people have the New American Standard? How many are reading out of that tonight? Okay, a number of hands are going up. How many have the King James? Okay, half and half, I guess. Now, I'm going to be reading this. I'm reading from the Scofield, which is basically a King James translation, but a better translation is the New American Standard. It's more accordance with the Greek, and it's been corrected. The King James has been corrected in some of the newer translations, but watch it. Now here in 2 Peter 1:1 it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, now watch, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now that in its corrected form, more in accordance with the Greek would be, obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See the difference? The way you place that particular adjective there. And that is proper and it's well done. Then one last one in the New Testament, and that is in the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 1, would you please? Now, in Revelation chapter 1, take a look first at Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. So Revelation 1:8. Now here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, we have these words. I am, see there's the God of the Old Testament, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. See, and all the people in the cult, you know, well, yes, yes, they would kind of agree with that. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So there was, yes, there's Jehovah. There's Jehovah. See, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You say, oh, yes, yes, there's Jehovah. There's Jehovah God. All right. Now, just continue in this first chapter, and then take a look at verse 17. Now, look at verse 17, Revelation 1:17, and it says, and when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and last. Well, that's the same as Alpha and Omega. The Alpha and Omega is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The A and the Z is the idea. So we know it's the same person that's speaking in verse 8 is speaking in verse 17. I am the first and the last. And then verse 18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead. That could refer only to Jesus. Only to Jesus. And so therefore, you see, what conclusion can we draw? Jesus is God. And Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, just a couple in the Old Testament and we will close. Go back to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah. And look first of all at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. So right after Psalms, we have the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Now, this is speaking about the mission of John the Baptist. But it says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Okay, now we're familiar with that, John the Baptist. And then it says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There it is, in Isaiah. Now, another thing that I'd like to show you, if you go ahead in Isaiah to a couple of pages, look at Isaiah chapter 44, and we'll see in kind of a clear way the Father and the Son together. So Isaiah chapter 44, and look at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Now here's the Father and the Son in unity and equality. So we read, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Lord and Lord. Try it again. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There's the Father and the Son. Okay? Now if you go one page ahead, you'll see Father, Son, and Spirit all mentioned together in unity. Look, please, at Isaiah chapter 48 this time. And look at verse 12. Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Now here in Isaiah 48 and verse 12, we have these words. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my call. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. So obviously we're talking about God, first and the last. Okay, Jehovah God. Now then in verse 16, watch this verse. Come near unto me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who was sent? The Son. So we have the Son being sent by the Father and the Spirit. So let's try this again. So verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am first, and I also am the last. So therefore there's the title of God, the first and the last. And then verse 16, come near unto me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, this person who is the first and the last, which will be the title of God. And then it says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's stand now, please. Now we'll close this particular, Bible study now with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, if we have ever genuinely accepted Him and we are believers. But if there's anyone that is here tonight or might be listening to a tape, watching a tape somewhere, sometime, and you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, this is your opportunity. And if you receive Him into your heart, you can be born into the family of God. You know, I just sometimes can't totally handle it. Really, the goodness of God. You know, if the Lord had made it really hard and said, okay, now if you will crawl on your knees, on your bloody knees, all the way from Los Angeles to New York, okay, that'll do it. You can be a member of my family. I see that you really want to. And you crawl on your knees 3,000 miles if you could make it. You know, that would be kind of natural thinking. But the Lord is so good. All He says is, the Lord God, the Father says, receive my Son. Receive my Son. You know, what a tragedy it is when there are people quote, quote, out there who reject Jesus. You know, you look at sometime if you're out camping and you look at the sky at night and you see the, you know, the Milky Way very, very clear. And you say, wow, you know, what majesty there is in the heavens. And yet to realize that the Creator of the universe, came down here and became man for the purpose of dying for my sin, so that I could come to God, be in fellowship with the Father, and live forever in heaven. What love that must have been. What love that is. Jesus was happy as only God could be happy in heaven. But yet out of love, he became man. Don't reject Jesus lightly. It's a free gift. Don't leave this place without saying, Jesus, I submit. Your goodness is so great, I can't understand it. And yet, Lord, this night, I give my heart to you. So you can say this after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sin.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been.